Father, we do stand in awe of you. We do praise you and worship you and give you glory, do your name. It is beyond us to fathom the depths of your tremendous love for us. We praise you that you sent your son Jesus, your one and only son, and that he willingly came, and that he allowed himself to be delivered up by the hands of godless men, and he bore our sins in his body on the cross. Father, we praise you that the grave could not hold him, and that he rose from the dead. Father, we praise you that you revealed these truths in your word, the gospel. And Father, I praise you that you take your word and you use it in our lives, that you make us more like Christ. And Father, I pray today that you prepare our hearts, that we would confess any sin, that we would be right before you, and we would allow your word to work in our hearts today. We ask for wisdom and insight. We ask you to teach us your word, that we would not only be hearers, but by your power and strength be doers of what you say. Father, we thank you for this morning. We pray you would bless it in your precious name. Amen. Well, what do you think of when you think of the gospel? Well, certainly we think of the fact that Jesus Christ took on human flesh, that he died for our sins, and that he rose from the dead. But not only that, there is the reality that Jesus Christ was also buried. You see, we need to understand that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. Those are crucial for understanding the gospel. But in God's word, we have another reality that is often missed or skipped over, which is the fact that Jesus Christ was buried. We're going to see today in this passage and in the other Gospels that the Gospel writers, inspired by the Spirit, spend a lot of time to focus on the reality that Jesus Christ was buried. We're going to see today, even in the context of his death and then his resurrection, that God wants to make it clear to each and every one of us that Jesus Christ went into the grave before he rose from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word that was preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you of first most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. We're going to see later on during our baptism, as we look at Romans chapter 6, that we who have been united with Christ through faith in him have not only been united in his death, but also in his burial. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound because God's grace abounds? Should we sin it up? Absolutely not, he says. May it never be. How shall we who have died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. Absolutely, the death and resurrection of Christ are pinnacle and paramount in the gospel. But we're going to see today that without the affirmation of him going in the grave, there is no confirmation that he really died. And God makes it clear through his word that Jesus Christ did die for our sins, as affirmed and witnessed by the fact he was put in the grave as he said he would for 3 days. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27, and we're going to, Lord willing, finish chapter 27 today and be praying as we have one chapter left in our study of Matthew, what we'll be studying next. Matthew 27, we're going to be looking at verses 55 to 66. Now, we have seen in the book of Matthew that King Jesus has come to his own. They were sitting in darkness, in the shadow of death. They were sitting in their sins. They were religious. They were those on the earth who had claimed the name of Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, but yet they did not know Him. They were in their sins and sitting in darkness. And we see that God was gracious and He came to them. He took on human flesh. And we see He confronted their wrong thinking. He exposed their sin. He revealed Himself as the Christ, the King, the Son of God, the only Savior. He called upon them to repent and believe in Him. But the Jews and their leaders rejected Jesus. And as we've seen in our study, they delivered Him up for crucifixion. Now, after having been tried by the Jewish leaders and found guilty of claiming to be God, which, by the way, He is, through their jealousy, they delivered Him up to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, who tried to wash his hands politically of the situation and turned it back over to the people to choose who they would release. And being manipulated by the leaders, the people chose Barabbas rather than Christ. And thus Pilate and also the Jewish people are guilty and culpable for Jesus being delivered up to be crucified. We saw Pilate, a self-serving political coward, giving in the demands to the demands of the people, washing his hands or thinking that he could of the guilt of giving Christ up for crucifixion. Then we saw that Jesus Christ was crucified, that He was separated from the Father. He bore our sins in His body on the cross, and He died. He gave up His spirit. He died for us. And the last time we were together, we saw the results of the death of King Jesus for us. We saw symbolically through the supernatural event of the veil being torn from top to bottom that the way to God is opened up through Jesus Christ, more specifically through His death for our sins. And we saw symbolically that death was conquered as God would open the graves of those saints who would appear also with Jesus, as we read in chapter 27. When He rose from the dead. And lastly, we saw the miraculous conversion of a hardened Roman centurion who, after watching closely the crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ, said, "Surely this is the Son of God." And it's at this point we come to the burial of King Jesus. Now, it's easy to just skip through these passages and think, well, I understand that already, but God spends time on this, so we need to ask the question, why does God spend so much time concerning the burial of Jesus Christ? If you turn your Bibles with me to Matthew 27, we're going to start in verse 55, but we're going to back up for a little context of verse 45, what we've studied already. Verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." And immediately one of them ran, taking a sponge, and he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him, or gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come and save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after His resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that happened, became very frightened and said, "Truly this was the Son of God." And now our passage. And many women were looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to Him, among whom was Mary Magdalene, along with Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given over to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Now on the next day, which is the one after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am going to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last deception be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know." And they went and made the grave secure along with the guard. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Now again, we need to ask the question, why does Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and the other gospel writers spend so much time speaking of the burial of Jesus Christ? I believe we're going to see today that it is crucial that we see the testimony of him being put in the grave, because it is an affirmation of the veracity of the truthfulness that Jesus Christ did die. It is absolutely mandatory that we understand that he did die and he did what he said. He was put in the grave. Now, with this in mind, let's just review what we've seen so far as we come to our passage. As I've shared earlier, remember Jesus had been tried by the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin. He had been found guilty of declaring himself to be God. They beat him and they mocked him and delivered him up to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. And Pilate, not finding any guilt with him after having him scourged, that's a whip with bone in the end, after having him scourged at the request of the people, chose a murderer over Jesus to be released. This coward and self-centered man, Pilate, protecting himself, delivered up Jesus to be crucified. And remember, we saw before Jesus was led to Golgotha, that means place of the skull, which is ultimately where we get our word Calvary. Before that happened, he was mocked by the whole Roman cohort. That's 500 to 600 Roman soldiers. They gave him a robe, a crown of thorns, a reed in his right hand. They mockingly bowed down, saying that he was the King of the Jews. "Hail, King of the Jews," and they spat on him. Then after that, they led him on a shameful procession through the city, carrying his cross. And as he was departing the city, he couldn't carry his cross any longer. And Simon of Cyrene was enlisted to bear the cross of Jesus. And then they came to Golgotha, what we call Calvary. Now, as the Roman soldiers prepared to crucify Christ, they tried to give him a sedative or give him gall or what is called myrrh. But Jesus Christ, obeying the Father's will, desiring to take the full cup of the Father's wrath for sin, would not allow that to happen. He would not allow his senses to be dulled. He would take God's wrath to the fullest. And if you'll remember, at this point, we saw Matthew, in bullet point fashion, share these truths that happened during the time that Jesus was crucified, all in fulfillment of Scripture. We saw the Roman soldiers cast lots for his garments. We see that fulfilling Psalm 22. We see the charge nailed on top of Jesus. "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." All in fulfillment of Psalm 22, we have the mocking of the Jewish passerbys, the religious leaders, and those who were being crucified with him, although one would come to faith. We praise the Lord for that. Such wickedness, mocking him, all in relationship to the declarations that he had made. "If you are the Son of God, come down." But God in human flesh would not listen. He would not serve himself, but he would serve us by giving his life as a ransom. And he would die on the cross. Now remember, Jesus was put on the cross sometime around 9 a.m. At around noon, darkness fell upon the earth until 3 p.m. Luke 23:45 says, "The sun having ceased," God supernaturally brought darkness upon the land while Jesus was bearing our sins on the cross. And if you'll remember, during these 3 hours, while he was bearing our sins, he was receiving the wrath of God for our sin. And at about the 9th hour, that would be 3 o'clock their time, he cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The Lord God, the eternal Son, in fulfillment of Psalm 22, was separated according to God's predetermined plan, bearing our sin, forsaken by the Father, bearing the wrath of God for us. And having received God's full wrath, his full cup of divine judgment, we see that he died. You see, here we have the sinless Son of God, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, bearing our sins. We have this truth prophesied in Isaiah 53. Turn there. Isaiah 53. It's pretty familiar for some of you, but we need to be reminded, lest we forget our former purification from our former sins. Isaiah 53, verse 4. 700 years before Christ would go to the cross, we have the prediction by God through the prophet Isaiah what he would do to his son. Isaiah 53, verse 4, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." The Jews didn't see him rightly. "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." All of our sin was placed on Jesus Christ. He bore our sins in his body. John the Baptist would say when he saw Jesus coming towards him, John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus himself would say, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." He would share on the night that he was betrayed, symbolizing through the cup that he would shed his blood. "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." What does Peter himself say in 1 Peter? Let's turn there. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. After exhorting us to follow in his footsteps as an example in the context of unjust, unrighteous suffering, which God would use for the ultimate good, we have the example of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. "Who committed no sin," speaking of Jesus, "nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed." During that 3-hour period of darkness, the sinless Son of God, the Lamb of God, bore the sins of the world. He was pierced for our transgressions. The Father, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him," speaking of Christ, "who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." You see, folks, the wages of sin is death. God requires death for sin. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, what God requires is death. And we are separated from God when we sin. And if you do not have your sins covered, if you die in your sins, you will be separated forever in the second death, which is the lake of fire. God is a holy, just God who punishes sin, but yet he poured out his wrath on his Son instead. He bore in his body our sins. And on that day, evil had its way, yet God was sovereign over it and predetermined it and predestined it, that Jesus Christ would willingly be delivered up by the hands of godless men and crucified. Although Satan would crush the heel of Christ as prophesied in Genesis chapter 3, God was sovereign over it, and Christ, through the very act of the cross, would crush Satan, defeating sin and death. And we know from the other gospel accounts, Jesus, knowing that all things had been accomplished, after requesting something to drink, says, "It is finished. It is finished." And he cried out with a loud voice and yielded his spirit. Jesus voluntarily gave up his life for us. We'll see later on that usually people would last quite a bit longer on the cross, and they would have to break the legs of them to speed up the dying process. And Jesus voluntarily gave up his life at the perfect time for us. We have the culmination of everything that Matthew has been leading up to. Matthew 1:21, speaking to Joseph concerning Mary, "And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." And that's the problem we have, which is sin. But yet Jesus Christ died for our sins. God loved us so much. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And not only did God the Father love us so much to send his Son, the Son himself demonstrates his love for us. We see in Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul exhorts true believers to imitate Christ. He says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us." The entire act of going to the cross is a manifestation of God's love for us. God loved us so much, and he demonstrates his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, vile, wicked, opposed to him in heart and action, Christ died for us. The death of Christ is absolutely crucial, that we understand that he died for our sins. And thus we're going to see that the confirmation of that death is absolutely crucial also. As we look at Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, going to great lengths to reveal those witnesses and events that testify to the fact that Jesus Christ was buried and thus really did die for our sins. Now to our passage, Matthew 27, verse 55. Notice first of all, Matthew mentions the witness of some women at the cross. Verse 55, "And many women were there looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene, along with Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee." Our text says many women were looking on from a distance, and we know that from the other gospel accounts. There were a lot of women. There were no disciples except for the Apostle John. All the disciples had fled, but there were many women who were looking on. And here we see that these women are described. They were looking on from a distance. They were looking and watching the events of the crucifixion in context. They were looking on. And these women are described, middle of verse 55, they had followed Jesus from Galilee. They were followers, they were disciples, they had left their lives and followed Jesus Christ. And in the end of 55, they were those who were ministering to him or serving him. These women had followed Jesus from Galilee. They were disciples, they served Jesus. And they were looking at the crucifixion from a distance. And now at this point, Matthew names three of them. And we're going to see it's important that he names these women. Notice, first of all, he names Mary Magdalene. And the term Magdalene means Magdala. It's Mary of Magdala. That was a city on the Sea of Galilee near Tiberias. And if you were to look at Luke chapter 8, we see that Mary was called Magdalene. And she had seven demons cast out of her. The Lord Jesus Christ healed her, spiritually speaking, from her possession, but also brought her to a relationship with him. She was a follower and a servant of Christ. Now this passage reveals there were other women within this group that are named ministering to him. And it also mentions Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. And in Mark 15, which Kingsley read, we have the fact that this is the mother of James the Less. Now, there were two apostles named James. There was Peter, James, and John, the two brothers, James and John. They were in the inner circle. And there was another James, and they called him James the Less because he was not in that inner circle. And that is the mother of this disciple, the mother of James and Joseph. And then we have a statement in the end of 56, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. That would be the sons of thunder, as Jesus would say. That would be James and John specifically. And she's identified in Mark chapter 15 as Salome. That's her name. So why do you have Matthew, inspired by the Spirit, mentioning the names of these women? Why does he do this? Take a look a little farther down in our passage to verse 59. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. Verse 61. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. We have Mary Magdalene and the other Mary mentioned again. This is at the grave. Now take a look at Matthew 28, which we'll look at next week, Lord willing. Verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, we have the same two women mentioned for the third time, came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord had descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment was white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel answered and said, who did he speak to? To the women. Do not be afraid, for I know you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. These are faithful followers of Jesus Christ. These women are not ashamed. They are not hiding. And they are witnesses to the crucifixion. They are witnesses to the burial. They are witnesses to his resurrection from the dead. So I believe we have the two Marys plus Salome mentioned first. Then we have the same two Marys mentioned as witnesses of the grave. And then the same two Marys as witnesses of his resurrection. So I think Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is simply laying forth the reality that these women were consistent eyewitnesses to the realities of what had happened to Jesus Christ, having died, been buried, and rose from the dead. Now, I want to make an interesting observation, and I've shared it already, but besides Judas, who hung himself, none of the other apostles were at the cross except for John, the disciple that Jesus loved. Only John was there. The other ones, they were in a cowardly fashion, had run away, as Jesus had predicted. But these women had not deserted Jesus Christ. They were looking on from a distance. They went to the grave looking for him. Folks, God chose these women to bear witness of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What a privilege. They had been followers of Jesus Christ. They did not turn away, but became witnesses to the glorious truths of what Christ did in dying, being buried, and being risen from the dead. So with the first of all, the testimony of these women that observed the death, we see now he moves into the testimony of Joseph of Arimathea, verse 57, back in Matthew 27. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself also had become a disciple of Jesus. Notice he says, also become a disciple of Jesus, implying that the women were disciples. Yes, they were. And he says, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given over to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in clean linen cloth, in a clean linen cloth, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. Matthew is very precise here, and it's very important that we see his preciseness inspired by the Spirit. He says in verse 57, and when it was evening. Now, evening for the Jews is not evening like we think. evening was from 3 p.m. to 6 p.m. It was that point right before the next Jewish day, which would begin at 6 p.m. So their evening was right before the next day. We see here it was the ninth hour that Jesus had died, back in verse 46. That would be 3 p.m. Jesus died in the beginning of that evening period. So as we will see, there would be 3 hours in which Jesus would need to go into the grave to have been in the grave for 3 days, as he has said he would, and rise on the third day. So Matthew gives us a very important time clue to the veracity and truthfulness of the predictions of Christ, which would come absolutely true concerning when he would rise from the dead. Verse 57, "And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it over to be given to him." Here we have Joseph of Arimathea going to Pilate, the Roman governor, the one who's in charge of all Judea, asking for the body of Jesus. That is a pretty bold thing to do, knowing the atmosphere of the religious leaders, which in a second we will see he was one of them who had not consented. Well, what do we know about this man, Joseph, who was from Arimathea? What do we know about him? First of all, our text makes it clear there came a rich man. First and foremost, Matthew says, there came a rich man. Now notice, and we'll see the importance of that in a minute. Notice what Mark also shares. Turn to Mark chapter 15, which Kingsley read earlier. Mark chapter 15, verse 43. And again, we have lengthy accounts in every gospel concerning these events. It's very important. And we know that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate equipped for every good work. God puts it in here for a reason. Mark chapter 15, verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea, came, a prominent member of the council. That's the Jewish Supreme Court. That's the Sanhedrin. That's the same body that had condemned Jesus, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. He was a God-fearer, waiting for God to institute his kingdom according to the prophecies in Scripture. And he gathered up the courage and went before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. You would need to gather a lot of courage to do that in light of what had just happened. The body of the Sanhedrin had condemned Jesus to death. He would most certainly lose his position in that sense. He would put himself in a position himself to be aligned with the one who had been crucified. And he gathered up the courage to go before Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus. And Pilate wondered if he was dead by that time. You see, it took a long time for people to die. Now, the Jews were rushing it. They had the Sabbath the next day, which would officially start at 6 p.m. They needed to get the bodies off of the crosses, so they would, as we'll see in the other passages, would ask Pilate to break the legs so that they would die, so they could get the bodies off the crosses. And here we see Joseph asked Pilate, and then Pilate wondered, verse 44, if he was dead by that time. And summoning the centurion, he questioned him to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining from this from the centurion, this meaning that he was dead, he granted the body to Joseph. We see that he was a prominent member of the council, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. We'll also see in Luke, he was a good and righteous man. Turn to Luke chapter 23. We see an account in Luke's gospel also of this very same event. Now I'm going to go back a little bit so we can see the context going into the situation with Joseph of Arimathea and Jesus and his body from the cross. Luke chapter 23, verse 48. "And all the multitudes who came together for this spectacle, when they had observed what happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things." We read that in our passage, didn't we? "And behold, a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan in action." That was to crucify Jesus. He did not consent to it. "A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid it in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. And it was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. You see, the Sabbath would begin at 6 p.m. And Joseph, a good and righteous man who had not consented, gathered the courage to ask for Jesus' body, and he went and took it down from the cross. And we'll see he had some help. Turn to John chapter 19. John reveals that Joseph, as we'll see, was a secret disciple because he feared the Jews, but he became an open disciple at this point when he went to Pilate. John chapter 19, verse 30. Let's go back a little bit to see the context flowing into this portion of Scripture. When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The Jews therefore, because it was the day of preparation, that's the day before the Sabbath, so that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day. This was a high Sabbath during Passover, by the way. Asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. That just proves he's dead, by the way. And he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true. This is John speaking of himself. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may also believe. For these things came to pass, that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Not a bone of him shall be broken." And another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." And if you look at verse 38, "And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for the fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. He came therefore and took away his body, and Nicodemus," that's the teacher of the Jews. He is the head teacher of the Jews. He is the one that Jesus spoke to in John chapter 3 about being born again. "Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there." And we know from the other passages that Joseph owned this tomb. It was his new tomb that no one had lain in. So we have this good and righteous man, a wealthy man, a prominent man of the council who did not consent to their wicked actions to crucify Jesus, gathering enough courage to go before Pilate, which would certainly out him as a disciple of Jesus. We have him going, requesting permission, then taking down the body of Jesus with Nicodemus' help, preparing it, and as we saw, going and putting it in the tomb. Now back to our passage. Verse 57, Matthew 27. "And when it was evening," that's 3 to 6 p.m., "there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus." That's one who places himself under someone to learn. The term disciple means to place yourself under their authority to learn from them. If you are a disciple of Jesus, you place yourself under the Lord as a disciple to learn and obey him. "He had become a disciple of Jesus. This man," verse 58, "went to Pilate, asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. He rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away." Now, there's a couple things I want to mention that are very important. First of all, this is continuing to be a testimony of the reality that Jesus died, that he was put in the tomb. But we also see that it was in fulfillment of Scripture. Isaiah 53, verse 9, I'll read it for you. It's speaking of Jesus 700 years earlier. "His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death." Matthew makes it really clear. The first thing he says about Joseph of Arimathea is a certain rich man. Folks, God's word is sure. He does what he says. Now, not only were the actions of this good and righteous man fulfilling prophecy, but also we see that having Jesus go into the grave would fulfill the truth of what Jesus had said. As I mentioned earlier, Jesus needed to go into the grave during this last 3 hours after he had died on the cross. Otherwise, his statements that he would rise on the third day would not be true. Do you remember multiple times Jesus predicted that he would be crucified and rise on the third day? Matthew 16:21, Matthew 20:19. Do you remember what he had shared back in Matthew chapter 12? Let's turn there. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. As he was reproving the scribes and Pharisees for their desire for signs rather than forgiveness of sins. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we want to see some sign from you." That sounds like churches these days, right? But what does Jesus say? "But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign shall be given to it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of earth, the earth.'" And that was a Jewish idiom, 3 days and nights. It could mean any part of that day. It was a Jewish idiom. And Jesus had predicted that he would be in the grave for 3 days. And by Joseph of Arimathea's actions, he fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah and also the statements. He was partially in fulfillment of those that Jesus would have to be raised on the third day. Again, it's absolutely crucial that Jesus would be taken off the cross and put in the grave before 6 p.m. So God sovereignly intervened according to his plan through normal means, through having a follower of Jesus Christ who was a fearful follower gather enough courage to ask for the body of Jesus and to put it in his tomb. God will accomplish his will. He is sovereign over the circumstances. He is causing all things to work together for good, large and small, for those who love him. Do you think your actions in following Christ are insignificant at times? Everything that we do in Christ is very important because it is Christ doing it through us. Whether it's obedience in raising your children, doing your work unto him, whatever God has ordained, it is important if you trust him and obey him because he is doing it through you. It is not insignificant. And Joseph's actions as a follower of Christ were very significant in fulfilling the truth of what Jesus had said would happen. So in our passage, we have the affirming reality that Jesus Christ was put in the grave now through the account of Joseph of Arimathea, who actually did it. And notice again, back in our passage, verse 61, we have the same women here, two of them, another account of their witness of what happened. Verse 61, Matthew 27. "And Mary Magdalene was there." Well, where's there? At the tomb. "And the other Mary sitting opposite," what? The grave. The grave. The implication is that these two Marys, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of the disciple James the Lesser, were not only witnesses to his death, but also to him being laid into the tomb, which was closed. This is really important. These women were followers of Jesus Christ, and they went to see where he was. They followed him from the cross to the tomb, and they were there the next day. They were there the day when he rose from the dead. So we have the witnesses of the women. We have the witness of Joseph of Arimathea, and now we have the witness of his enemies. Look at verse 62. "Now on the next day," that would be the Sabbath day, the high Sabbath, which is the one after preparation. That's the high Sabbath. This would be Saturday. Starting at 6 p.m., that's when that day would start on Friday night of our Friday night. That's when the day would start. It would go from that 6 p.m. to the 6 p.m. the next day of Saturday. He says, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. Those are the religious leaders, the ones who had delivered up Jesus to be crucified, the ones who had manipulated the crowd to choose Jesus over Barabbas, Barabbas over Jesus, but ultimately choosing Jesus to be crucified. These same religious leaders gathered together with Pilate the next day. They were very busy, weren't they? Very busy in their evil. And notice what they did. They gathered with Pilate, the governor of Judea, and notice what they did in verse 63, and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I'm to rise again.'" This is an amazing statement. These are Jesus' enemies. They understand what Jesus had said, that he would rise from the dead. And I find it kind of interesting that the enemies seem to recognize Jesus is going to rise from the dead, but some of his disciples really don't get it yet, except for the women. "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.'" They're still maligning Christ. They're calling him a deceiver. He is the sinless Son of God who bore our sins in the cross. He is not a deceiver, but they see him as such. And so what do they say? "Therefore, give orders," they're asking Pilate the governor, "for the grave to be made secure until the third day," or that's really through the third day, "lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." We have the wicked leadership acknowledging that Jesus is also in the grave. He died. You have the modern theologian scholars saying that Jesus didn't die. He was partially still alive, and that he was the swoon theory, that he just was revived in the cool of the tomb. That's not true. He died. And even the religious leaders understood that he had died. Even his enemies testified to the fact that he was in the grave. And so what does Pilate say to them? Verse 65, Pilate said to them, "You have a guard," probably speaking of their temple guard, "go make it as secure as you know." Verse 66, "And they went and made the grave secure along with the guard," "and along with the guard they set a seal on the stone." Do you see what's happening here? Matthew, inspired by the Spirit of God, is testifying to the reality through the women, through Joseph, through Jesus' enemies, that he did die and was put in the grave. Remember, the Apostle Paul said that Jesus Christ died for our sins and was buried. We tend to think of the burial as insignificant. It's not insignificant because it points to the reality of the death of Jesus Christ. What's also interesting is that the Romans, when those who were crucified on the cross, they would usually take them and throw them in open graves, the criminals. Or they would throw them in the Valley of Gehenna, that ongoing burning fire on the side of the city of Jerusalem. But here, God sovereignly uses a follower to put him in a tomb in accordance with his word. So why does Matthew spend so much time on this? Again, if it is not assured that he is dead, then the resurrection is not assured. And Jesus Christ did die for our sins. And we will see, Lord willing, next week that he did rise from the dead. So what are the implications for us? As I shared earlier, Jesus Christ came to die. We are sinners. Each and every one of us are in our sin. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have all sinned against the living God. But he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. During that 3-hour period of darkness, Jesus bore all of our sins. In our place, he paid the penalty that God requires for sin, the complete penalty. God requires nothing of you except to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, to turn to Christ. He paid it all. It was finished. And the grave affirms the fact that he did die. And through his death, he defeated death because he rose from the dead. Jesus gave up his life. He died for our sins. The work is finished. What a tremendous reality that Christ would do this for us. And you see, brothers and sisters, we sometimes get into trouble when we forget our former purification from sins. When we forget the basic reality of what Christ has done for us. Our passage today affirms in multiple ways the reality that Jesus did die and was put in the tomb, and that testifies to his death for our sins. 1 Corinthians 15:1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, Paul writes, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. So what can we take from this passage? It's my hope and prayer that you've already taken it. That Christ died for our sins. That we don't take that lightly. And if you don't know Christ, you're in deep trouble, because he's a holy God, a righteous God. And God the Father has appointed a day in which he will judge the world through the man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, he is declaring to all men everywhere that they should repent. We have a loving God who put his Son on the cross in your place. Will you turn to him, acknowledging your sin and trust in Christ for salvation? Will you humble yourself before the living God, acknowledging your sinfulness? Lord God, I'm sinful. I believe that your Son Jesus is God, that he died for my sins, and he rose from the dead. Will you turn to him? Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, what about we believers? What can we take from this? We need to first of all praise God and give him thanks for what he has done for us. He died for our sins. Do you give him praise? Do you give him glory? Do you come here and just sing the songs? That's the next song. Next song. Or do you praise him for what he has done? Do you give him glory for what he has done? That he would love us so much that he would give his Son, his one and only Son, for us. And I believe we can also be encouraged that God uses the circumstances of our lives to accomplish his will when we are trusting and following him. We've seen today faithful followers witnessing the crucifixion and witnessing the burial, of death and burial of Jesus Christ. We've seen a faithful, fearful follower gather the courage to go public and ask for the body of Jesus in fulfillment of Scripture, all pointing to the fact that Jesus did die for our sins. Father, thank you for your word. We praise you that you sent your Son Jesus to die for our sins. We don't deserve it. Wretched, wicked, vile sinners. Every thought evil, Lord God, apart from you. Every action evil apart from you, no matter how good we think it is. And yet you sent your Son Jesus. He willingly came as promised. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Father, we praise you that he bore our sins in his body on the cross, and that he died in our place. What an amazing thing that thou, my God, shouldest die for me. Father, we praise you for his death, and we praise you that death could not hold him, and that he rose from the dead. Pray for anyone here who doesn't know you, that they would repent and believe in Jesus and be saved. And for those of us who do, may we praise you and honor you and give you glory May we set aside the distractions of our lives and turn and follow wholeheartedly your Son Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.